Would you pray with me as we begin? Lord, we do acknowledge that you became a baby born to die. But the reason that that's not tragic, but in fact, good news of great joy, is because of what you accomplished while you were here. Lord, we love you and we praise you, and I pray that the knowledge of who you are and what you have done in your coming to earth, especially at this time of the year, would cause us to sing for joy. And would you use this very morning as a means to that end, to increase our joy. Lord, I ask that you would do this through the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, whom we love. Amen. So there are two drivers that have determined my passage selection for this week and for next week. The first is the nature of the passages themselves. When you come to a passage like Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, that is a theme worthy of contemplation. And that is a theme, brothers and sisters, worthy of exaltation. The second driver is that I am aware of the time of the year, obviously. Our celebration of the incarnation is fast approaching, and that theme by itself is worthy of both contemplation and exaltation. So I've selected shorter passages over the next couple of weeks so we can spend time thinking about their themes, that is, the themes of the passage in light of the incarnation. That is, in light of the miracle that Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the one, the writer to the Hebrews, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, called the heir of all things, through whom the world was created, the being who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, he came to earth and became a man to redeem us from our sins. That is a truth worth contemplation, and that is a truth worth exaltation. The two ideas worthy of both contemplation and exaltation then are the content of this passage and the context of this Advent season. Our passage this morning is Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 8. Now, over the past few weeks, we've been exhorted toward love in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13. And we have been exhorted toward holiness in verses 4 through 6. And now we are being exhorted to remember, and more specifically, to remember our leaders. And I think the reasoning is simple, which I think forms the main idea of our time together this morning, which is this: when we remember the faith that believers who have died have had in Jesus, when we remember their faith in Jesus, especially those from whom we learned about God, we are encouraged to remain faithful to Jesus in our daily lives, since his faithfulness remains constant forever. So let's turn to this morning's passage to be strengthened by this truth. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of Almighty God who sent his Son to earth for us. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And Lord, so please strengthen our faith now. Strengthen our faith 2,000 years after Jesus came through the words of the writer of Hebrews, who was writing under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. Strengthen our faith, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you were to compile a list of the most important, most influential, most significant leaders of all time, who would be on it? It's a fascinating question to consider. It's a question which admittedly depends on the criteria for determining importance, influence, and significance. Many of the lists that I reviewed had similar names in the top 10 or so. Names like Gandhi, Muhammad, George Washington, Julius Caesar, Abraham Lincoln, Nelson Mandela, Napoleon, Winston Churchill, and Alexander the Great were on essentially all of the lists. So I guess it helps if the name by which you are commonly referred to ends with the Great, right? I guess that helps you get on the list. Jesus was number one on some of the top 10 lists, and Jesus Christ was left off of some lists of the top 100 most important leaders in history. Despite the fact that he is the most written about figure in the history of the world, and that 2,000 years after his death, 2 billion people claim to follow him, many of whom would rather die than deny him. But it's astounding to me. It's amazing to me that Ranker.com couldn't have squeezed Jesus in between number 97 Mikhail Gorbachev and the 8th century king Pepin the Short, the father of Charlemagne, at number 98. However, the Lord of Glory would still have been 9 places behind the famous Pakistani cricket player turned politician Imran Khan. And I'm sure Jesus feels really bad about that. Here are 2 other observations from the list. First, nearly every list had Adolf Hitler in the top 10, proving that you can profoundly influence history, impacting the lives of tens of millions of people in the name of evil. Second observation, well over 90% of the most influential leaders in history on all the lists were already dead. And many for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and yet their impact is still acknowledged today, which helps to set the context for this passage. In today's verses, we are told which leaders are in view. We are told what we should focus on when we think of them, and we are told how we should act in light of their lives. And this is laid out very clearly in verse 7. You could have pulled it out of here as easily as I. Here we see 3 related exhortations. Remember your leaders, consider the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. When the preacher to the Hebrews mentions that leaders should be remembered and in the past tense describes them as those who spoke to you the word of God, and when he says, consider the outcome of their faith, I think we can safely conclude then that he is talking not about their current local leadership, but leaders that had gone before. Now he will mention local church leadership in verses 17 and verse 24 before he concludes this letter. And we will talk about the relationship between leaders and the church when we get to those verses in the weeks to come. Here, however, I think what he has in mind is the people mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 3. where, speaking of the greatness of salvation, the writer says, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us, that is, to the writer of Hebrews himself, and to the Hebrews, who are the recipients of this letter. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by us, to us, by those who heard. I think those who attested to the greatness of salvation that they had heard to these believers are in fact the leaders who spoke the word of God to them. So that sets the original context and why he would bring them up. So I think the point in the original context, is that the Hebrews who are facing persecution are again being exhorted to look at those who have gone before them as a means of encouraging them to press on and to remain faithful to Jesus. So maybe these leaders had been martyred, or maybe not. But the Hebrews are nonetheless encouraged to focus on the outcome or the result of their life. Even more specifically, the aspect of their leaders' lives that should be focused upon is the faith these leaders demonstrated specifically at the end of their lives. Now, in this sense, I think the overarching argument is much like Hebrews 11. We saw the exact same thing there, with the focus upon the faith of the various people that have gone before and remain faithful to Jesus to the end of their lives. In this case, these leaders were the ones that had taught them the Word of God and remained faithful to the end. Now, isn't this true for us as well? Stories of the faith of other believers is always encouraging. It's one of the reasons that I strongly recommend reading lots and lots of Christian biographies. I've got a number of good ones if you want to borrow a few. Read stories of courageous missionaries and godly Christians who remain faithful to the end, and you will find hope no matter what it is that you're facing. Apart from the Bible, perhaps the greatest encouragement to my personal faith has been the faith of other believers, some of whom are in this room, many of whom have died a long time ago. It's fascinating to me that the concentration in our passage is again on the end of their lives, the outcome of their way of life. What we are to imitate then is their faith. Sometimes the clearest example of the way people lived is exhibited by the way they died. John Newton, the converted slave trader who became a pastor and wrote Amazing Grace, maybe you've heard of it, on his deathbed whispered, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Richard Williams, a medical missionary to Patagonia, wrote as he lay huddled up in the hull of his little boat, dying of scurvy and starvation, an incredibly painful way to die, wrote, "Should anything prevent me, should anything prevent my ever adding to this," that is the words that he's penning that I'm reading to you now, "should anything prevent my ever adding to this, let my beloved ones at home rest assured that I was happy beyond all expression the night I wrote these lines, and would not have exchanged situations with any man living. Let them also be assured that my hopes were full and blooming with immortality, that the hope of glory filled my whole heart with joy and gladness, and that to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." There are great stories from the Scottish Covenanters who were executed for their faith. The day before Donald Cargill was executed in 1681, A friend took a written testimony from him in which he wrote the following: "This is the most joyful day that ever I saw in my pilgrimage on earth. My joy is now begun and shall never be interrupted. This day I am to seal with my blood all the truths that I ever preached. At the foot of the scaffold, he declared to the multitude that had gathered to witness his execution, 'I am no more terrified at death, nor afraid of hell because of sin, than if I had never sinned. For all my sins are freely pardoned and washed thoroughly away through the precious blood and intercession of Jesus Christ. Be not discouraged at the way of Christ and the cause for which I laid down my life and step into eternity, where my soul shall be as full of him as it can desire to be.'" As he climbed the ladder to the scaffold, he declared, "The Lord knows, I go up this ladder with less fear, confusion, or uneasiness of mind than ever I entered a pulpit to preach." I get that. As Hugh McHale climbed the ladder of the scaffold, he called out, "I care no more to go up this ladder and over it than if I were going home to my father's house." And as he climbed the scaffold, rung by rung, he called out aloud, "Every step is a degree nearer heaven." When the brilliant scientist Michael Faraday was dying, someone asked him, "Sir, what are your speculations now?" "Speculations? I have none. Thank God. I am not resting my dying soul on guesswork, but on the finished work of Christ." Jeremiah 6:16 says, "Stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls." Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter what you're facing this morning. It doesn't matter how trivial it may seem, or how massive it may seem. Consider it in the light of who Jesus is. Consider the faith of those who have gone before us and who kept their faith in him. Remember those who have gone before, especially your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Which brings us to verse 8. In verse 8, we see the one who is the object of the faith of those who have gone before. That's the connection between verse 7 and verse 8. Jesus is the object of their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The same Jesus whose atoning work on our behalf was sufficient for those who trusted him under persecution in ages past is the very same Jesus who is worthy to be trusted even now. Whatever it is that you are facing from this very moment, from this moment to the end of your life, you can draw hope and courage from the faith of those who have gone before, because Jesus does not change, he cannot be defeated, and he will not fail. In Revelation, Jesus declared, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. So as we consider the content of this truth and the context of this season, we remember the opening words of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. A few verses later, John says, and the Word who is Himself Almighty God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Christmas. That's the incarnation. That's why we celebrate. John goes on to say, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's why we're celebrating. That's why we're rejoicing. That's why we're exulting in the incarnation, that the Father sent the Son and He became one of us to redeem us from our sins. So I hope your soul is beginning to crescendo in terms of anticipation and joy for the celebration that we will experience together on Christmas Eve when we revel in these truths. Jesus Himself said, before Abraham was, I am. He also prayed at the end of His life, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Are you kidding me? No one prays that way, because the Father doesn't share His glory with anyone. So who does that make Jesus? This is who Jesus was. Yet, He came to us. Yet the Father sent Him, His beloved Son, to us. He was born to die for us. Brothers and sisters, He who is mighty has done a great thing. Jesus came from the throne of glory to earth. And while here, He healed the deaf. He gave sight to the blind. He satisfied the poor in spirit. He caused the lame to leap for joy. He freed captives. He triumphed over sin. He destroyed the works of the devil. He raised the dead to life. And He Himself was crucified, died and was buried, and on the third day was resurrected for the forgiveness of our sins forever. This is the sameness of what Jesus was doing yesterday and what He accomplished still stands today, and it will forever. As the Holy Spirit said earlier through the pen of the writer of Hebrews, for by a single offering He was perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. Thus Christmas is connected with Easter, never to be separated. Well, if that's who Jesus was and what He was doing yesterday, then what is He doing today? This one who not only was, but is, when He accomplished this work, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. Jesus has come, He's ascended back to his Father and is now reigning in glory at the right hand of God. And brothers and sisters, since he does not change, that means that through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he heals the deaf. He still gives sight to the blind. He still satisfies the poor in spirit. He still causes the lame to leap for joy. He still frees captives. He still delivers people from the power of sin. He still destroys the works of the devil. His resurrection power still raises dead hearts to life. And his death and resurrection are still the only means by which any person can ever come to God. So brothers and sisters, if you have not come to him, or if you have been walking in sin, throw yourself on his mercy. Come to him even now through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he sent as an act of love to this earth for the forgiveness of your sins, which is why we're celebrating at this time of year. Brothers and sisters, he not only was and is, he forever shall be. His yesterday and his today is nowhere near the end of the story. His tomorrow is the best part yet. Brothers and sisters, he is coming again. Even as we celebrate his first advent, his first coming to earth, we rejoice with unspeakable joy as we wait for his second coming, his blessed appearing, his second advent. We are going to a place. The reason we're celebrating the reality of the coming of his second advent is because we're going to a place where everyone will hear the truth perfectly, where we will see with our eyes what we have beheld by faith, where we will behold him as he is, where we will run and leap and sing for the pure joy of who God is and all that he has accomplished, where we will know the full freedom, having had the last remnants of our guilt and shame incinerated forever by the blazing glory of the holiness of our God, who is a consuming fire. On that day, we will not only be delivered from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but we will be delivered once and for all from the presence of sin. The works of the devil will be fully exposed and finally and ferociously obliterated forever. On that day, we will shout, "This is what it feels like to finally be alive." And on that day and on every subsequent day, we will gather around the throne that Jesus left and the throne to which he returned. And we will sing with myriads upon myriads and 10,000 upon 10,000 angels. And we will sing with all of our might, with some from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And we will sing these words: "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and blessing." And our song will never, ever end. Jesus not only did great things, he's not only doing great things. One day, he will do great things. So as we move to the end of our time together this morning in the presence of Almighty God, brothers and sisters, Jesus was and is and will forever be the Son of God who came down from heaven's throne to redeem us from our sins, that we might gather around that throne one day to rejoice, to behold his glory, and to worship him together forever. That day it will be by sight. Now we can do it by faith. The writer already told us this, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 12, we come to a gigantic celebration of angels, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And our voices are added to their voices even now by faith because of what Jesus has done. Because of what he's doing now as he intercedes for us. And because of the anticipation of what he will do one day. And so, in light of this reality, in light of his coming to earth, in light of Christmas, and in light of Easter, let whatever difficulty you are facing this day, let it be seen in the light of the greatness of the glory of the Son of God. Jesus our Lord, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. I don't know about you, but someone like that makes my list of the 100 most influential leaders of all time. And he makes my list every time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I'm so thankful that we have the opportunity to sing together now, to respond to the truth of what you have done. Father, you sent your Son, your beloved Son, to earth to redeem us from our sins. Thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus to us. Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you for coming to rescue us. Thank you for coming to redeem us from our sins. So Holy Spirit, thank you so much for giving Jesus the power to obey the Father's will by faith. Thank you for resurrecting him from the dead. Thank you for coming down at Pentecost. Thank you for filling our hearts in fulfillment of the new covenant promise. Thank you for caring for our souls every moment of every day. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to worship you now, to worship you in song. Would you move in such a way that we sing, from the depths of our being as we praise you, Father, for sending your Son. Spirit, move among us now as we sing praises to Jesus, who is the Son of God. Lead us, I ask, in his name. Amen.